If you would please turn in your Bibles to the 21st Psalm. Psalm 21, beginning with verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. And tonight we're going to set our focus especially on verses 2 and 3. It says, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, for you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, as I have studied this psalm this week, it is just impressed upon me again and again that your word is bigger than I am, and bigger than my ability to communicate it, to convey the things, Lord, that you have taught me and are teaching me. And so I ask, Lord, for your strength tonight, that by the power and the working of your Spirit, you would make this sermon a blessing to your people. Lord, you alone can do that. And Lord, we will be very careful to give you the thanks for doing that. We also pray, Lord, for anyone in our midst tonight who doesn't know you. And I thank you that Christ has done everything that needed to be done in order for sinners to be saved. Even as we have sung about tonight and been reminded of tonight, it's finished. And so I pray that you would open blinded eyes and open closed hearts and shine your light in so that men and women, young people, anyone here tonight who doesn't have Christ would see what a Savior and would turn from their sins to trust in him and be saved. So Lord, grant me what I need to do your work tonight, and grant us as we listen your strength to give you our full attention and to be able to receive what you would have for us tonight. Bless this time of preaching, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The king has confessed and he has celebrated the powerful deliverance of Yahweh. As I've already told you, that this psalm works in conjunction with Psalm 20. Psalm 20 represented petitions as the nation would head into battle. Psalm 21 is a celebration of victory after the war. And in Psalm 21, the king and the people have emerged victorious, but the king recognizes that this is not his victory and this is not their victory. This victory, this win has come from God. It is, in fact, deliverance. It is salvation. And so in verse 1, the king gives praise to God for his power and for his strength and for his salvation. The king's praise, as we saw last Wednesday, the king's praise is personal, it is precise, it is perceptive, it is passionate. But now as we move to verses 2 through 6, we see something additional. The king not only feels praise, he feels blessed. He celebrates not only deliverance, salvation, but what is included in that deliverance, and that is extravagant blessing. What God has granted is more than deliverance. It is rich, immense blessing that is a manifestation of extravagant love. This king and this people have been loved by God. What he celebrates in verses 2 through 6 is abundant generosity that is the expression of abundant love from the hand of God. And before we get very far into it tonight, I want you to think about your own deliverance by the hand of God. I want you to think about your salvation. And just let it sink in and realize that what has been done by God for you is not just bare deliverance. It's not just that you have been rescued from hell and that somehow one day you will exist forever on the outskirts of heaven. You know, just some bare deliverance. But instead, you and I have been made in Christ recipients of extravagant love. We are loved by God, and we share that love in our union with Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ in John 17 describes the love that his people know from the Father as being the very love that he knows from the Father. In John 17, 23, as he prays for us, he prays this, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. How does the Father love the Son? That's how the Father loves you, child of God. That's how the Father loves everyone who is in Christ. Next verse, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Child of God, when did the Father love you? Before the foundation of the world. And so our great king made his entrance into this world, the promised Davidic king. He trusted his Father completely. As he lived his life in this sin-sick world, he trusted his Father as he made his way to the cross where he would win our deliverance and at the same time be delivered by the hand of his Father. He won our deliverance by his death, and then he knew the Father's deliverance in the resurrection. Peter preaches about this on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:25 says, For David says concerning him, concerning the Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. Christ won our victory by his death and experienced a deliverance at the hand of his Father through the resurrection. And as a result, we share in his riches. We share by virtue of our union in the love that the Father has for his Son and in all the extravagant blessings that now the Father has given to his Son, exalting him above everything. We share in that blessing due to our union with our King, just as these people shared in blessing due to the victory granted by Yahweh to their King. And that blessing is really summed up and it's captured by the statement of verse 2. As the King says, "You have given him his heart's desire." Right into verse 1, "In your salvation, how greatly he," that is the King, "how greatly he exalts." Why does the King exalt in God? Because you see, God has given him his heart's desire. He says, "And have not withheld the request of his lips." God has given him his heart's desire. God has not refused what the King requested. What did the King request? Verse 4, "He asked life of you." You gave it to him. And what is described in verses 2 through 6 is the richness of that life granted to the King through this deliverance. He asked that his life would be spared, and much more than just that was given to him. In the statement of verse 2, we see the King's integrity, right? He says that you've given to him his heart's desire. And expanding upon that, he says, "And have not withheld the request of his lips." The King's request matched his heart's desire. What he wanted, he asked for. And God's answer was a complete yes. He did not withhold what the King requested. And what that means is that his lips were in tune with his heart, and his heart was in tune with God. If his heart was not in tune with the will of God, then these requests would not have been granted. God doesn't grant requests that are outside his will. And so the King's heart is in tune with God, his lips are in tune with his heart, and God granted what the King requested. He did not withhold from the King what he asked for. This answers to Psalm 19:14, which says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That was true in the case of this King. The words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart were acceptable to Yahweh, and that is why God granted his requests. He asked in accordance with God's will. In fact, if you look for an explanation of unanswered prayer, why would prayers go unanswered? Well, James chapter 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions." You come to God with your requests, but your requests reflect your own desires, your own will, your own passions. Don't be surprised when those go unanswered. But when the meditations of your heart, and therefore the words that come out of your mouth, are acceptable to God, those are the requests that God answers and honors. So that this statement not only speaks of the integrity of the King, he has a heart in tune with God and his lips are in tune with his heart, but it also speaks of God's intentions. This is the theology of prayer. You ever think much about the theology of prayer? Where does prayer begin? Prayer begins with God. Prayer begins with God. God's desires flood the heart of the one who walks with him. You delight yourself in the Lord. You set your heart on pleasing the Lord, and then God floods your heart with his desires. And those desires then turn into petitions, And those petitions God receives and grants. It begins with God. It floods our heart. Those desires are returned to God, and He answers what He originated, what He prompted. This king's heart was flooded with the desires of God because this king had his heart set on pleasing God. And so God floods his heart with his desires, and God grants the petitions that flow out of that heart that is set on pleasing God. A great biblical example of this, keep your Bible marker here. Go to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, right after the book of Ezra. Verse 1. And as you read these verses, we're going to read down to chapter 2, verse 8. I just want you to think about the theology of prayer. Notice what happens. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, to Nehemiah, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see, in the providence of God, these messengers come into Nehemiah's presence. He hears what's happening in Jerusalem, and his heart is now burdened with the need there. And the result is a great heaviness and a great mourning. And he begins to fast and he begins to pray. I wonder who sent these messengers to him. Why did they come to him at this time? Who's in control of this? Answer, God is, isn't he? And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. You say, well, what man? Well, notice the next statement. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. The month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? Folks, you didn't want to be sad in the presence of the king. He wanted happy people around him. He didn't want downers. He didn't want depressive people in his presence. But get this, Nehemiah is so burdened. His heart is so heavy, made heavy by God, that he cannot hide this. He's not doing this on purpose, by the way. Notice the next statement. The king says, this is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much, what? Afraid. This is not something he's doing on purpose. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? What does he do immediately? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Isn't that wonderful? It all starts with God. He sends these messengers. The man's heart is burdened. The desires that are actually the desires of God have flooded his heart so that he brings these requests, these petitions before the Lord, and the good hand of God is upon him, and God grants through this earthly king everything that he's requested. Look back at Psalm 21. These two psalms, Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, functioned originally in the life of Israel in such a way that the people would be reminded that success is granted to the nation when the king's heart is set on doing the will of God. You see, when the king's desire is to please God, when the meditations of his heart and the words off his lips are acceptable to God, that's when the king is blessed, that's when the nation is blessed. God is pleased to flood the heart with his desires in the lives of those whose hearts are set on pleasing him, and then God grants what he initiated. 2 Chronicles 16:7 says, at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. Next verse, listen. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. And literally, in the Hebrew text there, blameless, it means complete to him or completely his. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is completely his. The Bible goes on to say this, you have done foolishly in this, for now you will have wars. You don't trust in the Lord, you trust in your own way, you trust in your own wisdom, you set your heart to do your own will, and you will have trouble. But let the desires of God flood a heart that is set on doing his desire. And let those desires turn into prayers, and let those prayers be granted, and you will see the strong support of the Lord on behalf of those whose hearts are set on pleasing him. Psalm 37:4 says it this way, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you what? The desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That is, your heart will be flooded with his desires when your desire is to do his will. And so here in Psalm 21 is a king whose heart was set on doing the will of God. And as a result, what his heart wanted and what his lips requested, God was pleased to grant. He didn't withhold anything in terms of what this king requested. Now I want us to think about the greater king. I want us to think about our Lord and Savior Jesus, the Messiah. Because though it was said of David that he was a man after God's own heart, he is but a shadow of the king whose heart was perfect toward the Father. Just as it can be said of Christ that no one ever spoke like this man, so it could be said of our Savior, no one ever prayed like this man. Right? His heart, his lips were in perfect union with the will of God every moment of every day he ever lived on this earth. I mean a mind. He's the God-man. A mind in perfect union with the Father. Desires in perfect union with the Father. Requests that were in perfect union with the Father every moment of every day he ever lived on this earth. What that means is there's not one single request ever uttered by the Son of God that was not and will not be granted. None of his prayers ever went unanswered, and none of his prayers will ever go unanswered. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, read John 17 and read other places where we are given a record of the prayers of the Son of God, and let that fuel your hope, and let that fuel your expectation, because everything that your King prayed for you, his subject, that will be absolutely, completely fulfilled, down to the details, every bit of it. Nothing withheld in terms of what he's requested. So this is an all-encompassing statement. It actually explains the rest of the blessings. What you have in the rest of these verses is just the unfolding of the answer to the king's heart, the unfolding of the answer to the king's requests. You've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Just pause there, right? Selah. Just let that sink in. So what are these blessings? What does this lavish love look like? What we have is a description really of God's glory. It's God's glory to be generous, to bless his people with abundance, to not only grant requests, but to surpass them, to go beyond them. God's love is a lavish love. You know, we asked God for deliverance when we looked to Christ, didn't we? We asked him for deliverance, for salvation. And God has granted us that, but he's granted us so much more than just bare deliverance. He has granted us infinite abundance. We asked for deliverance, and God gave us, in our King, sonship. We asked for deliverance. He gave us sonship. That abundance is on display even in the way God answers our prayers on our way home. It's not just that one day we're going to arrive in the presence of our King and there share in the richness of his inheritance, which is now our inheritance, but even on our way home, even now in our prayers, what do we see God doing? But going beyond what we ask for, beyond what we could ever think or imagine. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church. I mean, this is something we ought to celebrate in the church, the lavish love of our God, the abundant, rich blessing that is ours in Christ. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. How does God answer the request of this king? Verse 3, for you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Do you see there where it says you meet him? You meet him. It's a form of the Hebrew word kadam. It's an interesting word. When it's used in a negative context, it speaks of a confrontation. God goes out to confront. And actually, if you'd been reading these Psalms consecutively, that word may have startled you, because up until this point, that word spoke of confrontation. Psalm 17:13, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. God confronts the wicked, karam. Psalm 18:5, the cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. The snares of death confronted me. But when this word is used in a positive context, God goes out to give compassion. God goes out, He meets one to give blessing. Psalm 79, verse 8, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Let your compassion run to us and meet us." And literally in our text it reads, "For you go out to meet him with blessings of good." Rich blessings is how it's translated here. But it is literally, "You go out to meet him with blessings of good." And here's the picture. The king returns victorious due to the salvation wrought by God. God has granted the victory. God has granted the deliverance. The king knows this. The king celebrates this. He doesn't claim this as his own victory. He doesn't claim this as the nation's victory. God has granted the deliverance. And then God goes out to meet the returning king, and he meets him with reward. Did you get that? God delivers, then God rewards. God delivers, then God rewards. God saves, then God gives. God saves, then God exalts. He exalts the king after saving the king. What a gracious God, what a generous God, that he would save and bless, that he would save and exalt. We need to apply that to us for a moment, don't we? Believer, do you recognize that you enjoy the spoils of a victory you didn't win? You share in a rule and an authority that you did not win? Our great king, the Messiah, was victorious as he lived his life in perfect trust, perfect dependence upon his Father in this world. He lived a life of dependence upon his Father. He lived his life in the power of the Spirit. And therefore, he lived a spotless life, and he died a sacrificial death. And the Father delivered him through resurrection. And now he has been abundantly, infinitely honored by his Father. And the Bible is clear that our trust is to mirror his trust. Our Messiah, our King, trusted his Father and then was exalted by the Father after being delivered by the Father, after achieving a victory, delivered through resurrection. Now he is exalted above all, and our trust in the Father is to mirror our Savior's trust. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself." And oftentimes, and it's not wrong to do so, we've taken this passage to teach servanthood, and it's right. But also captured in this second chapter of Philippians is the thought of Christ's complete trust. His complete trust in his Father. Because listen, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He obeyed his Father every step of the way, all the way to death on a cross. In fact, the verse goes on to say, even death on a cross. Even to that extent. Death on a cross. Next verse. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Not only that mind of servanthood, but that mind of absolute trust, that mind of complete obedience, obedience even unto death, even death on a cross. The Son completely trusted, the Father completely exalted that Son. And we as His people now share, due to what our King achieved, due to what the victory our King achieved, because of our solidarity with Him, our union by faith with Him, now we share in all the riches that the Father has given to the Son. And God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, lets us know that He wants us to get that. He wants us to grasp that. Ephesians 1:16 says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We asked for deliverance. What we got is a share in Christ's inheritance. That's the grace of God. That's the generous nature of our God. That is lavish love. John 17, that they may know that you have loved them as you have loved me. I want to stop there tonight. I want you to think about three things as we finish. And tonight when we gather into our prayer groups, I want you to turn this into petition. One, I want you to meditate on the good blessings that you now share in due to your union with our King and God's rich blessings upon Him. Christ obeyed completely. God exalted His Son above everything. Rich blessings poured out upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And now due to your union with Him, those rich blessings are yours. If indeed you know Christ, if indeed He's your Savior and King, those rich blessings are yours. Meditate on that. You asked for deliverance. God gave you much more than just bare deliverance. And that becomes so practical, doesn't it? It's not only about where I'm headed. It's not only about heaven. It's about right now. I mean, the riches that I enjoy every day that I don't deserve, but in delivering me, He has given these things to me. I have a relationship with my wife that was impossible outside of Christ. I have a relationship with my children that was impossible outside of Christ. I have a relationship with you, my brothers and sisters, that was impossible outside of Christ. I have a relationship with God's Word and the truth that was impossible outside of Christ. I have joy in my heart and fellowship with my Creator, and it was not mine outside of Christ. What riches belong to this salvation that God has wrought in His Son on my behalf and ultimately for His glory? Second, I want you to meditate on our Savior's example of trust, which is foreshadowed in the prayers of this King of Israel. In other words, I would ask you, what are the desires of your heart? And therefore, what are the requests of your lips? Listen to yourself pray. Pay attention to the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. And ask, is there integrity there? See, sometimes we're praying with our lips what isn't really true in our heart. We say something because we know we should say something to God, but our heart is far from where our lips are. Answered prayer is the manifestation of an integrity of heart that God produces, where the heart and the lips are one. My heart's desire is to be pleasing to God, and therefore my lips reveal it. Is that true of you? And remember what prayer is. Remember how it functions, because when you set your heart on delighting yourself in God and pleasing God, that is when He will flood your heart with His desires. Is your heart flooded with His desires? Can you really say tonight, Lord, I just want to do Your will. I just want to please You. Or are your prayers going unanswered because they're wrongly directed, like the book of James says? They are just prayers that reflect your passions. Third and last, I would ask you to meditate on the present and the future of those who don't know Christ. I want you to think for a moment about those who are outside of that union with Christ, and therefore outside of the richness of that inheritance. And I want to ask you something. Think about lost people, people without Jesus. I want to ask you something. What are the desires of their heart? If they go through something, through the motions of what they call prayer, what are the requests of their lips? And then when we think about the reality that they're facing without Christ, what is the hope of their deliverance? And what will be the reward for their life? God hasn't just saved us, He's rewarded us. But what will be the reward, the outcome of a life that doesn't trust in Christ? And here's my question for you. If they are in no position to ask for themselves what they should, who is going to ask for them? Let me say it again. If they are in a position, they are blind, they are deaf, they are in bondage, they should ask for life, they should look to Christ, but they don't and they won't. If they won't ask for themselves what they should, who will ask for them? Who will go before a generous, gracious God and ask for them what they are too foolish to ask for themselves? Who will ask for their salvation? Who will ask for God to open their eyes? Who will ask for God to break their heart? Who will ask for God to send them the gospel? Who will ask for God to give them the boldness to be that messenger? They're not praying today for someone to send them the gospel. Will you pray for them? Will you ask for them? Will you intercede for them? Will you ask for them what they won't ask for themselves? And you know what, folks? That isn't just true of lost people. That's also true for wayward brothers and sisters, isn't it? Sin blinds us. Sin makes us dumb. And so who prays for the straying sheep? Who asks for God to break their heart? They're straying. They're not asking for themselves. Should not the church ask for them? Oh, Lord, do Your work in my brother's heart, in my sister's heart. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, for You meet him with rich blessing, and You set a crown of fine gold, which is just to say divine honor, upon his head. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You that it meets the need of our lives. Let us receive this challenge tonight and obey You, trust You with a whole heart. Let us delight ourselves in You, and then, God, flood our hearts with Your desires. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.